Lord Jesus, we just come before you. First, we pray for the kids, and we pray that you would just anoint their time, that you would allow them, just even the kids that are having a hard time this morning, Lord, that you would just bring peace and calm, and that they would just be excited about what they're going to learn today, that it would be hidden in their hearts and even their memory verse, that they would recall it, they'd remember it, and they would remember it even as teenagers and as adults. Lord, we pray for the offering, that just giving our gifts to you and bringing those things to you out of obedience and out of worship. I pray that we would give with a joyful heart. And lastly, Lord, I just pray for this message today, that it would not just be me talking, it would be you speaking from your word, and that it would be specifically for people here, that it would be applied to their lives. There would be something that they carry away with this that we can apply to our lives in obedience, Lord. We just pray that you would honor the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you were with us last week, we're in 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a while. We'll be in 1 Corinthians for a while. And it's good just every now and then to talk about why we're in 1 Corinthians. So when the Lord asked us to step out in faith and start a little church in our shop, I was like, Lord, what do you want me to teach on? Like, what book of the Bible do you want me to go through? And God's like, well, 1 Corinthians popping back into my mind over and over. And if you look through 1 Corinthians, it's like just chock full of controversial topics. It is not an easy book to teach on. It is not an easy book to expound on. And in fact, if you were going to start a church and lay out a roadmap of like, what's the most palatable book? 1 Corinthians is way down the list on the most palatable books. Like if you're going to do a seminar on church growth, you're probably not going to pick 1 Corinthians as like, here's the model to start your church. Do 1 Corinthians. Like offend everybody. That's basically what 1 Corinthians is. But what the Lord has really said to me is, hey, let's set a firm foundation of who we're supposed to be as a church. Let's deal with the hard stuff. Let's deal with the hard topics. And then let's talk about some of the good things and all of that. So my heart is to get through 1 Corinthians and just be blessed with these foundational truths. And hopefully you're getting something out of it too. So awesome. Last week we talked about 1 Corinthians 8. And for those of you who are here, I'm going to sum it up really concisely. There was an issue with meats. So not just like, hey, you should be a vegetarian or a meat eater. What was going on is they were taking their livestock to the pagan temple. The pagan temple, they would divide it into three different thirds, right? So a third of that animal would go to the priest, that pagan priest offering to an idol. A third of it would go back to the person who brought it. And then a third of it would basically just kind of get sold. Okay, so it was divided up. And so what was going on in that culture was there was the best meat you could get in town, the best restaurant you had in town was at the pagan temples. So where they were worshiping the idols, where they were having their banquets were in pagan temples. They're having these big feasts because they had the best meat there. It was the best steakhouse in town was at the pagan temple, right? So these Christians were like, I don't think we should be eating that. Other Christians at Corinth were like, these idols are nothings. It's okay to eat it. Like, I don't have a problem eating it. What's the deal here? So they write this question to Paul saying, what's going on here? And Paul addresses it. And I'll just sum it up with this. It goes back and forth, but he basically sums it up and says, look, you may have the right to do it. You may have the liberty to do it, but love is the better way. So if your brother is stumbled by you doing something, I'm going to choose not to do it. And this is the theme that he carries into the next chapter, into chapters 9 and 10. He's saying, look, love is the higher law. So even if you have the right to do something, even if you have the liberty to do something, it's always tempered with love and consideration for somebody else, right? The example we used last week was, a Christian that I saw had the right to go. He had the liberty to go and have a beer, right? But the struggling, recovering alcoholic who is being mentored by that person in the church looks to that person as like, wow, I'm going to listen to you. And then when he sees that person sitting in a bar. Now, does he have the liberty to go have a beer? He sure has the liberty to do that. Okay, he has the liberty. But would that be the most loving thing to do? So Paul says, look, I have the liberty to do these things. I have the liberty to do stuff. I'm free. But if it causes my brother to stumble, their soul is so much more valuable than my freedom, my liberty. Their soul is infinitely more valuable. Christ died for this person. If it costs me not eating at the steakhouse, I'll not eat at the steakhouse. And that's what Paul says. Hey, if it means not eating meat anymore, who cares? Whatever. I'll give up that liberty, give up that right. And so we talked about, really, if you could boil it down, he says that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And we used the bouncy house. It's like, is this a castle? Technically, yes. It's knowledge, okay? Knowledge puffs up or inflates. But he says, look, he's painting this picture. Knowledge, it's going to puff up. It's full of hot air. But love builds up. It actually has substance. It actually is lasting. It actually creates things that are beautiful. And so that's the difference between knowledge and love. Knowledge, if you've ever met somebody who knows everything, it's hard to be around them. They're full of hot air. But if you met somebody who loves everyone, it's like if you walk away with a person who's really loving, feeling built up, feeling like, wow, that was not time wasted. That was time well spent. And so we want to seek to be people who love and not just know things, but we actually use things that are lasting like love. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with this idea. And so it looks like Paul is kind of taking a diversion in chapter 9, and I just want to throw this out here that that's kind of what it looks like, but you can view it like a train track. That train, he's still making the same point, but somebody's hit a switch and now he's on a sidetrack, but he brings it right back to that same train of thought that he's been going. You have liberty. Liberty doesn't come at the cost of love. He goes right back into it, okay? So let's look at chapter 9 here, 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul, throughout his ministry, was battling this idea that he was not a real apostle. He had to defend his apostleship all the time to different churches, constantly. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember there was division in Corinth. They're saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. There was division, and some of that division was based on the fact that they didn't view Paul as a real apostle. They viewed Paul as this secondary kind of weirdo guy who did weird things that they didn't like culturally. And so Paul was always defending his apostleship. You'll see throughout the different letters that he writes, he immediately, right off the bat, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's because only an apostle would have authority to give them commandments to do certain things in their churches, right? So these people are under the authority of the apostles, namely the 12, but Paul is saying, I'm also an apostle. This is the commandment from the Lord. And so Paul is battling this, and he's saying, hey, I am an apostle. You need to listen to what I'm saying here. And so an apostle is defined as, hey, it's from the word apostello. It's a delegate, a special ambassador of the gospel, officially commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. And so that was kind of the point of contention. It's like, Paul, you weren't even his disciple when he was alive. Like, you weren't even around Jesus. How could you be an apostle? And there were people in the church that were like, now he's not even one of the 12. He's not even one of the 12. Why should we even listen to Paul? And so Paul asserts this authority right at the very beginning. And I want to kind of take a sidetrack to the sidetrack here, because it's important doctrinally to say, okay, was Paul really an apostle? Because there's churches out there who say, no, he wasn't. They call into question his apostleship. They call into question, was he, you know, really, did he have authority or not? And then you can go too far and go the other end, okay? So I just want to clarify this. Okay, Paul, is he an apostle? Was he an apostle? I want to go all the way back to Luke 24 and just stick with me for a second. This is leading somewhere, so stick with me. Luke chapter 24:49, Jesus, right after he was resurrected, he appears to 500, and then he tells his disciples, okay, now I'm going to ascend back to heaven. Now I want you to go wait in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Jesus tells them, hey, don't do anything. Don't do anything. Hang tight. Don't do anything until you receive the Holy Spirit, until you receive power. Just go there and wait. Okay, so you're following so far? He's telling all these disciples, 12 of them are, or 11 now because Judas is gone, 11 of them are apostles, inner circle, right? Go wait. Go wait for the Holy Spirit. Well, what does Peter do? They're waiting there in Acts chapter 1, praying, seeking the Lord. They're waiting for that promise. You know, Peter's kind of an impulsive guy. That's why we love him. He's kind of like us. We just wanted, it's like, oh, I can't handle the silence. I can't handle just sitting here. Like, all we're doing is praying. Let's get something cracking here. And that's what Peter is like. It's like, hey, Lord, I'll pull out a sword. I'll defend you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so Peter here in Acts 1, 15, we see, and this is quite a bit to read, but I'll read this out to you guys. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst, he was tired of sitting there, of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120 of them sitting there, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry. Now, verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all of his entrails gushed out. Bible doesn't pull any punches. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter's going, hey, I'm making this case. You know what? Instead of just sitting here waiting for the Holy Spirit, maybe we should get this cracking. And who's going to take Judas's spot? Because we need 12 again. Okay? So verse 21, he says, therefore, of these men, these 120 who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And, verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered among the 12. So it's interesting that they basically, Peter, he's supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit. He doesn't wait for the Holy Spirit. He actually goes out and says, okay, I'm tired of sitting here. Let's replace Judas. I know what we can do. We can replace Judas. And so then what he does, I don't know if we can go back to verse 21. He actually puts up a criteria. He said, Judas will be replaced, but it can only be replaced by a guy who's been with us from the moment Jesus was baptized until the moment of Jesus' ascension. No one else will qualify. He can only be one of these guys. Okay, did God tell him that? Was he baptized with the Holy Spirit yet? Did the Spirit lead him to say that? Questionable. In my opinion, no. Okay? But he's all of a sudden set up this criteria for who can be an apostle. He set up this criteria, and then they cast lots to see out of these two guys who can be an apostle. And it's interesting that after we hear about Matthias, do we hear anything more about Matthias being this incredible 12th apostle? Like, wow, I'm really glad we picked Matthias because he really killed it out there, man. He was just like writing all these books, writing all these letters that we have to this day. Like, no, Matthias just disappears, completely disappears. Notice that there's 120 disciples there. They're not called apostles. And Peter makes up that criteria just out of the thin air. Remember that an apostle all of these guys who were chosen by Jesus himself. Jesus went and said, I want you. I want you. And he picked them in slightly different ways, right? Different trades, different places, right? Different ways. So there wasn't a methodology. Peter establishes a methodology and says, here's a methodology for an apostle. Let's contrast that, though, looking at Acts chapter 9. Saul, who's a persecutor of the church, who becomes Paul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to a high priest and asked letters from him in the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christ followers, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Saul at the time, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's interesting here that Jesus encounters Saul, then becoming Paul, on the road to Damascus, and he calls him out and says, I've got a plan for you. I want you to go do these things. Okay? It's interesting that he says that he was, a light shone around him, and he asks, who are you? And he's like, I'm Jesus. I'm the one you persecuted. In 1 Timothy 6, we hear that God dwells in unapproachable light. I believe that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and just burned his retinas out. Like, unapproachable light. Says, boom, here I am. One thing I want to clarify. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he saw Jesus. That he experienced Jesus, right? It wasn't a vision. And it's my personal conviction, this is not a vision on the road to Damascus. It's an actual encounter with the risen Savior. Actually there. And the reason I say that is two verses later in Acts chapter 10, Luke, who wrote this book, he goes out of his way to say what a vision is. He says, now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Like, he's going to go meet up with Paul. He makes a distinction between what was a vision and what was not a vision. Paul encountering Jesus on the road is not a vision, okay? And so therefore he has a right to be called an apostle. An apostle was somebody who knew Jesus. Okay, if you just see a vision of Jesus, you don't get to be an apostle according to the first century church. If you actually have an encounter with Jesus, if you served with Jesus, if you knew Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, then you were an apostle. You could even be considered an apostle, right? And so it's essential for us to look at this and see, okay, so Paul is making these claims. I am an apostle. I didn't just have this cute vision of Jesus somewhere, and now I'm an apostle and I have authority. No, I encountered the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, and I have authority because of him. There's a difference. If someone comes to you today and says, I had a vision of Jesus and I'm an apostle, nope, nope, you're not. You're not. There's a lot of other reasons. My personal opinion, no more apostles. But the gifts are still evident. The gifts are still at work. So I want to make that clear. Don't want to go into that. And this is my personal opinion. But I think it's essential that we see the difference between a vision and actually the risen Savior. So Paul gets called by the risen Savior there on the road to Damascus. Follow along. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians just a second. But in fact, it's more radical than we even understand. See, you not only need to be encountered by Jesus, but Jesus taught his disciples for 3 years. He gave them, they were there for the Sermon on the Mount. They were there for all these doctrinal things. They were there to be kind of mentored by Jesus, right? For 3 years. Paul, like, you didn't even really know him, right? There's this interesting passage in Galatians 1, verse 11 through 18 that I'll read to you guys. And I think it's just important to just see, and it gives validity to all of Paul's writings. And this kind of blew my mind, because in studying this, I didn't even see this before. And then I started reading, it's like, oh my gosh. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 11, in fact, we learn that God personally ministered and taught and revealed doctrine to Paul. It says in verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." He didn't learn it from another guy. "For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus, and then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. It's really interesting, he says, I didn't learn doctrine from people. I wasn't taught underneath Peter. I wasn't taught underneath one of the apostles. I actually had this encounter with the risen Savior, and then I actually went down to Arabia, and the Lord showed me and revealed things. I personally, and this is not, I'm not going to build a doctrine or die on this mountain, but I personally believe that when he went down to Arabia, he went to Mount Sinai. He makes a comment here that he's like a Jew of Jews. Like, I studied Judaism more fervently than everyone. It's like, that's where the law was handed down. I believe that he went down to Mount Sinai in Arabia and said, Lord, what do you have for me? And the Lord started revealing things and ministering things to him. Even Peter in 2 Peter says, like, man, the stuff that Paul comes out with, it's really complex. It's like, these doctrines are crazy, but I endorse him and I believe that he's anointed by the Holy Spirit and he's an apostle. And so it's interesting that he goes down to Arabia, and I believe that that's where the Lord taught him those things, made up for that deficiency. Jesus spent time with the other disciples, and I believe that in Arabia that God himself spent time with Paul, ministering to him, teaching him things that he could then write to these other churches and give us the doctrine that we have today. And that's my opinion, okay? I'm not going to build a theology on it, but I'd say it's interesting. It's really interesting to look at that. Now let's get back to 1 Corinthians. I think we've made a case that Paul has a pretty good standing as an apostle and a supernatural apostle at that. And we get back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's like, man, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And I'll get to verse 3 here in just a second. If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. He's like, hey, the proof is in the pudding. I started a church in Corinth. Of course I'm an apostle. It's like, if I weren't an apostle, how would you have a church? It's like, you guys are the seal. You guys are the ones who make it valid that I am an apostle. Verse 3 here, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? It's interesting here in verses 3 through 6 that he says, look, and I'm going to bring it back. You were just talking about your rights to eat meat, your rights to do this thing, your rights to do all these things. Am I not an apostle? And he goes, hey, don't I have a right to do certain things? Don't I have a right to eat? Don't I have a right to be supported? Don't I have a right to do these things too? And the answer is yes. He's just being like kind of snarky. And he's letting them know, look, don't I have a right? And even then, he's like, look, and even these other disciples, you support them financially through giving them things, through all these things, yet you have no desire to support me. And that was what Paul is saying here. One thing I want to lift out is verse 5. It's like, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Peter? And this is something that I highlighted, underlined. It's like, it's interesting that the first pope has a wife that he's taking along with him everywhere and ministering everywhere. It's like, why would you make a doctrine that you need to be celibate when like your first pope is just carrying your wife around or carrying his wife around with him? He liked his wife so much, he wanted to travel with her. It's like, he didn't disown his wife when he became a Christian. He's like, you know what? Let's raise the kids. As soon as the kids are out of the house, you're coming with me and we're going to go minister everywhere. And that's what was going on here. It's clear that Paul's saying, hey, Peter's taking his wife with him. Not only are the churches supporting Peter, but they're supporting his wife to travel with him. And he's like, don't we have a right to that too? So I think it's really interesting. Peter had a wife and he was traveling with her. Verse 7, he says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. He gives three examples there. Like, who goes to war? Did you bring your submarine when you enlisted? Did you bring your own F-15 when you enlisted? It's like, no, you don't go to war at your own expense. You don't plant a vineyard and you're like, I can never pick a grape off of the vineyard. Paul's saying, hey, if I've planted a church and I've ministered to that church and I've given to that church, I have a right to say, please support me. I have a right to say that. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verses 8, it says, do I not say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Of course it does. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes, no doubt? For this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and that he who threshes in hope should be a partaker in this hope. One of the things in Deuteronomy 25, God commanded, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. So it was cruel to actually muzzle an ox, put something around its muzzle, and basically, hey, you're going to walk in this circle, crushing the grain up, separating, you know, the chaff and all of that, and then you're hungry and you look around and you're walking on food, but you have a big old muzzle on. You can't eat the food that you just made. He's like, that was cruel to an animal. And then he says, well, did he write it for just the animal? The animal can't read it. So the answer is obviously no. Okay? So he didn't write it for an animal. He wrote it for us because he knows that we have a problem in how we treat people and how we treat animals. We have a problem with how we look to gain things without being full of liberty, right? So it's like, look, this ox is working. Take the muzzle off, let it eat while it works, because it's going to retain its strength and it's going to work harder. And that's what Paul is saying. He's like, this is a heart issue with men. It's like, get the muzzle off. If you want me to go preach the gospel, it's like, look, I have a right to also eat and be strengthened and be supported while I'm working. That's what Paul is saying. It's a total biblical principle. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament that I have a right, just like the ox has a right to eat, I have a right too. Verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things to you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. Is it a great thing? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. This is where Paul really drives it back. We get back on track to where he was at. He's saying, look, you were arguing over who gets the meat from that pagan temple. Remember how you give at least a third to that priest? I'm a priest, is what Paul says. I'm a priest. And yet, like, you're so concerned about you getting yours that, like, I have a greater right than you do. It's like, you have to give away a third just to that priest when you bring an animal to the pagan temple. And yet you're worrying about the scraps, that if you can go to the steakhouse, if you can get the scraps that they sell in the market after the priest gets his. He's like, yet I'm a priest. And I'm entitled to one third according to what you're believing. And he draws it back over there. Yet I've chosen to forgo this. He said, but it doesn't take away from the fact that I have a right. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And I think it's a cool principle, and I feel like it's self-serving, so I'm not going to go deep into it. But Paul says, look, if you work, if God has called you to preach the gospel, and God has called you to do that, and he blesses that ministry, you should be able to live off of that ministry. But you should be able to work. I don't believe in people just living off of people's donations and they don't do any work. Okay? You have to put in the work. Jesus said, hey, a worker is worthy of their wage. A worker. Jesus also, the Bible also teaches, if you don't work, you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay, if you're able-bodied and you're willing to work, if you're able-bodied and you're unwilling to work, Scripture says you're worse than an unbeliever. You need to work, okay? And that's one of the criteria here. He's like, hey, if you do work, you should get paid. Verses 15 says, but I have used none of these things, even though I had a right to it, I've used none of them. Nor have I written these things that I should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And lastly, verse 18, what is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? Paul is saying, hey, look, even though I had this liberty, I had this right, I had this ability to charge you for what I was doing, to even demand that you pay me, support me, I have this right. I've chosen not to do it. And he says, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul's boasting wasn't that he preached the gospel. He had to do that. He was called to do that. His boasting was the fact that he actually worked and didn't take anything from them. And this was something that was actually looked down on in that culture. If you were actually a manual laborer, like Paul was, it was looked down upon. You remember in Corinth when we talked about the people who would go around just philosophizing, talking all the time. And there was all these people who would just sit and for a career, they would just do philosophy. And they were on the lecture circuit, just going around getting paid to lecture. And Paul's like, when I come into Corinth, I'm going to make tents. And so all the people at the Corinthian church are like, you do manual labor? Like, you're obviously not a good lecturer, so why should I listen to you? And it's funny, it's like they have it opposite. It was like the person who actually labored, they viewed it as like, well, you don't have any validity as a person who can lecture then, because you should be able to live off of being a lecturer. You have to make tents? You must be really crummy at lecturing and philosophizing. And so he's like, no, I'm going to boast in the fact that I'm a laborer, that I'm actually a person who's a tradesman. I'm going to boast in that fact because I didn't make my living off of sucking off of you guys, like leeching off of your thing so then you could hold it over me. I made my own way because the Lord provided for me, and the Lord is the one who blessed it, and I'm going to still preach because the Lord's asked me to preach. And that's what he said. And I can identify with that. It's like, I'm going to keep working my job and preaching because God's called me to preach. But until he puts me in a place where he says, hey, you're just so busy with the church that you can't do both jobs, then maybe we'll consider that. But I get to boast in the fact that, like, the Lord's done all of this. The Lord's done this. I haven't done this. The Lord's done this. And I didn't go, you know what? I'm setting this up so that I can get a salary. It's like, no, that's not what happened. What's happening is the Lord is providing in my job. We are pouring into this. You are pouring into this. And the Lord is blessing it. And that's what we get to boast in. Not the fact that, like, yeah, I set up this really cool new career for me. It's like, no, that's not. That's not it. That's not what's going on. Without charge. There's a lot of people making a living in the touring circuit. And it's just, it's even today that people who may not be called are making money. And we all get that queasy feeling when we see, like, religion, like people just asking for money constantly. making things a scam, basically. We go, hey, man, that's your reward then. Paul's saying, no, my reward, though, is that I get to be an effective minister for the cross of Christ. My reward is that I get to see him come through in every area. You don't even get to boast that you provided for me, Corinthian church. You don't even like me? You don't even get to boast that you provided for me. God came through all in all ways, and I get to preach the gospel the way that the Lord has called me to preach. And I'll close with verse 19, and we'll stop there. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. Paul said, look, I have this liberty. I even have a liberty to demand your support. I have this liberty to take what is rightfully mine as a preacher of the gospel. I've chosen not to. And not only have I chosen not to exercise my liberty, I've gone the opposite. I've chosen to be a servant of the people who are now lording that over me, who are saying, oh, what's wrong with you? It's like, well, okay, not only could I tell you you are obligated to pay me, like Paul says, he goes, now I've gone the opposite. Now I'm serving you. And he's showing them an example of this is what I'm asking you to do with this. Instead of you being so concerned about your liberty and your rights, why don't you get concerned about serving people? Why don't you get concerned about somebody else other than yourself? And that's what he's pointing out and saying, hey, look, it's not all about you. It's not all about your rights. It's not all about your liberty. It's about others, and it's about serving others. What rights are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus? Paul says, I've been willing to forego all of my rights that I might win more souls with the gospel. I'm willing to give up all of it, all the stuff I'm entitled to. I'm willing to give up all of it, is what he says, that I might win more for Christ. And secondly, we didn't make this point earlier, but I want to make it now. We can be so much like Peter. When the Lord gives you a promise, wait for his promise. Wait for him. We see throughout Scripture men who are given promises, women who are given promises, and then they get ahead of the Lord. Like, ugh, I'm going to just do it. He must have meant something different. It's like, no, he gave you a promise, and now you need to listen to the promise. He gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, we need to do something. Like, all we're doing is just sitting here. We need to do something. I would just say today, somebody in here, if you've been giving a promise, rest in his promise. If you've been given a promise by the Lord, rest in his promise, hold on to it, and it's in his timing that he's going to deliver that promise. Don't try to rush ahead and rethink, like, did he really say? Don't do what Abraham, when Sarah comes, hey, maybe you... He didn't, maybe God didn't mean me, like a kid through me. Why don't you just sleep with like my servant and then like the kid will be through her? It's like, no, that's not. Wait for the Lord's promise. He was specific. And if the Lord is giving you a specific promise, trust him. It really comes down to this. And this is that simple old song. I don't know. I grew up in the church, so I heard a lot of older songs that kind of bridged the gap, but there was a song that was just really simple called Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, trust and obey. There's no other way but to trust and obey. And those are the two things that I saw in this section was we have to trust that the Lord has given us a promise. If he's given us the promise, we need to trust him for that. And then if he's asked us to do something, then we obey him. And just like Paul, it's like the Lord gave him this vision, hey, go serve, go bless people, serve people. Don't get worried and caught up about what you deserve. Just serve people and just obey me and I'm going to bless you. And it's interesting that we're not reading all of the priests from this pagan temple. We're not reading their books. We're not reading the books of the people at the Corinthian church. Guess who we're reading? This scraggly tent maker who was super poor, who got beat all the time. Guess who we're reading? Guess whose books we're reading? Guess who God used to write the majority of the New Testament? Somebody who they didn't even view as an apostle. Somebody who was rejected by the majority of people. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about your rights. Don't worry about your liberties getting trampled on. Don't worry about that stuff. Just trust the Lord and obey him. He's going to work all that other stuff out in his timing. Trust him. Amen? Amen. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, how it ministers to us, how it challenges us. I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to remember what you've said, that your word is true. If you've told us something, Lord, we can take that to the bank. We can believe it. We can hold on to it. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave here today with a renewed zeal to just do what you say. Trust what you say. Lord, I pray that we would love people well, that we would not be concerned about all of our rights being violated, but we would be concerned about loving others, that we would create lasting things, things that don't pass away, things that don't deflate, things that are built up, that are lasting, that are beautiful, just like we talked about last week. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the capacity to love others and to build things like that with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.